Good evening and welcome to Southwell Baptist Church. A warm welcome to those who are visitors here. You're very welcome to join us this evening. We're considering the question, what is a human person, biology or relationship? Just to give you some confidence as to why you might want to listen to me on this subject, I'm dual trained. I have a foot in two camps. I have a training as a doctor, a medical doctor. And I also have a training to master's level in theology. So I can approach this question from a biological and a theological point of view. Diving straight in there, considering the biology of when is a person, society, medical authorities have used different points in time to define when is a person. Is it at fertilization? When a sperm and an egg join together? Is it implantation, where the fertilized egg implants in the womb? Is it perhaps 2 weeks later from after fertilization at what's known as the twinning point, the point in time after which twins become evident? Is it the nervous system developing at the third week, or is perhaps when the heartbeat first develops? Is there perhaps a person when the mother first notices the baby present at about 120 days, the so-called quickening? Or perhaps at around 24 weeks, when a baby becomes independently viable for the first time with modern technology available, is that when a person is present? Or is it less about a particular point and more about a process of becoming through biological development? Well, advances in medical technology at the beginning of life have perhaps altered the goalposts of when is a person, and equally at the end of life, with medical technology able to sustain care in intensive care units where previously death might have come earlier, and general medical advances have prolonged life. So when is a person at the end of life? When does a person stop being a person? And why are we asking this question now? What do we mean by a person? Well, it makes a world of difference. If a person is present, then that person has human rights, whereas if it's merely a brute biological existence, then human rights are not conferred on that entity. Now, there is a long history of thinking about personhood, quite apart from biology. If you go way back 2,000 years ago to the beginning of the Christian faith, the early church was considering what is a person when they were asking the question, well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? And the concept of personhood was thought about deeply at that point in time. So that raises the interesting question, given that theology has asked the question, what is a human person? Then can we approach this question theologically? I'm going to attempt to walk us through that process this evening, asking what is a human person from a theological perspective. Other questions we'll be asking will be, what exactly is the image of God? The Christian view is that humanity is the image of God in some way, so how are we the image of God in terms of personhood? Related to that is the central question of how is God Trinity? Three persons in one God. And can we develop a relational personhood from that idea of Trinity and perhaps then lead into a relational way of living, a relational ethics? So that's the plan for this evening. Now, a few things to address before we take flight into this, a bit of pre-flight safety, if you like. Thoughts to hang on to as we enter these questions. I would like you to hang on to four things. It will make the journey smoother. Like to hang on to the idea of models, starting points for models, ontology, and I'll come back and define that, really important word, and various heresies about the nature of the Trinity. So taking the first one, models. Models are what human beings construct in order to understand something better. Take a look at the slide I've got up here. On the left-hand side is a real picture of the real space shuttle with its solid rocket booster. That's the real thing. Now, in order to understand that real thing better, rather than firing up loads of them and seeing where they go wrong, Humanity constructs models in computers looking at the stresses and the strains on them, and the models are here on the right-hand side of the screen. And the models are our understanding of the reality. On the left is the real thing, on the right are the models showing the different types of strain. It's our understanding of the real thing. And so it is with God. Whenever we think of God, we construct a model in our minds in order to have an idea about God that we can grasp. Now, some people go as far as saying, well, God is so beyond us, so unknowable that we just can't have a model. But we're gonna try and have a model this evening. The real thing, God, in God's self, is one thing. Our ideas of God, our models of God, are another. So one particularly important model is that idea of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing to hang on to, that whenever we speak of God, we're actually speaking about models of the real thing. The second thing to hang on to as we go on this rocket ride is that the starting point for the model determines the eventual model. Starting points, where you start to construct your model, is really important. For example, do we start with divine essence and substance, or with divine personhood? Where you start affects the eventual model. Do you start with God in God's self, or with the revealed persons, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, for example? Do you start with brute isolated existence, or location in relationships? Where you start determines the model you end up with. So the third thing to hang on this journey is that idea of ontology. Ontology is the study of the nature of being itself. And we can look at the ontology of God and the ontology of humankind. The nature of God, the nature of humankind, studying that. The fourth thing to hang on to is watching out for heresies. So Trinity is mathematically quite straightforward. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That makes perfect sense, don't you think? Heresies of the Trinity are when a certain aspect of Orthodox faith about the Trinity is diminished. Now, Orthodoxy, Orthodox Christian faith, has three aspects to Trinity, to the doctrine, all of which are equally important. The first one is that there are three persons within the Godhead. The second is that all these persons are co-equal. And the third is that there is one God. When one of these aspects is diminished, we have a heresy. Taking each of these in turn, firstly, if we ignore the three persons or diminish the three persons, then we end up with a heresy known as modalism. So you have the Father at one point in time, the Son at another, the Holy Spirit at a third, God in different modes. This modalism ignores the three persons of the Trinity as being all present at the same time. The second heresy ignores co-equality. For example, there's a hierarchy within the Trinity such that God the Father somehow creates God the Son, who then uses the Holy Spirit in many ways. There's a podium with the Father on the top, Jesus in the middle, and the Holy Spirit at the third place. That's something known as subordinationism and is a heresy. It ignores the co-equality of the three persons in the Godhead. The third major heresy is something called tritheism. I've got this little cartoon here that explains tritheism quite well. It's two sheep talking. One says, I figured out the Trinity. You have? That's one of the great mysteries of the faith. Sure, it's one of those three things like Larry, Curly and Moe, Peter, Paul and Mary, earth, wind and fire. You might be missing some of the finer points, replies the second sheep. Tritheism ignores the fact that there is one God. So we think of tritheism versus monotheism, and Christianity is a monotheistic faith. Tritheism has three gods alongside one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all alongside one another. Trinity is where there is one God, monotheism. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in one Godhead. And the Father is everything that the Son is, except he's not the Son. The Son is everything that the Father is, except he's not the Father. The Holy Spirit is co-equal and as much the part of the Godhead as the Father and the Son are. That's Trinity. So summarizing that, heresies to watch out for. where you diminish the equality of the Godhead, you have subordinationism. Where you diminish the three persons of the Godhead, you have modalism. Where you diminish the one God, then you have tritheism. And orthodoxy is that Christian truth which holds all those three aspects in tension. Okay, so we're ready for takeoff. We're ready for our journey. And the thoughts to hang on to during that journey are, this is all about models, and starting points affect the eventual model. Remember, ontology is about the nature of being, the study of the nature of being, and watch out for heresies. So, we're ready for our rocket ride through 2,000 years of Christian thought, a journey through that thought from the early church to today. Trinitarian theology, theology about the Trinity, has been very much from its outset right the way through to the present about defining personhood. This arose, this issue of personhood arose because Christ came to be worshipped as God in a monotheistic culture, and inevitably led to questions about who is this person and who are the persons within God. That conversation, that debate, has continued over 2,000 years, and over those years there's been a fluidity in human understanding, both of God and of personhood, and we can trace that fluidity over the years. And that changing understanding has implications for ontology, ontological implications, implications for the nature of God and of human beings. A good place to start is in the early church around about 325 AD, and for the rest of that century, starting with the Council of Nicaea, the early church was really grappling with the question, who is God? And realizing that to ask who is God is to ask who is Christ. Now, for their starting point, the early church chose the primacy of substance. This was largely due to a heresy raised by a person called Arius, who stressed the Father's divinity as being more somehow than that of Christ's. And this prompted the Trinity as an explanation. The Trinity is then all about the intradivine substance, the primacy of substance, you remember, so that Christ is of the same substance as the Father, homoousios in Greek. And that Trinity explanation was an effective argument against the so-called Arian heresy, where you have the Father as more than Christ somehow, and that's a sort of subordinationism. That also raised an awkward question then, which is there one God or not? And this really led to beginnings of conversations about personhood. Now, at that point in time, there were reasonably asocial conceptions of person. You had the Greek theatre, which thought of persons as masks that people could put on and off. Literally in Greek, the word is personae for masks. And in Roman society, there was the concept of the person in Roman law, a discrete entity who was the subject of law in some way. And for this Greco-Roman idea of personhood, relations were subsumed into the individual, asocial conceptions of personhood. The problem with that is that when you think of persons in the Godhead then, with relations subsumed into the person, then you inevitably lead to either a monological God or a tritheism where you have one God, three gods alongside one another. There's a tendency towards thinking in that way, and that was a problem for the early church because of the way they thought about persons. Now, round about 330 to 395, in that time period, we had three people that knew each other in Cappadocia, an area of Turkey, two Gregories and a Basil, and they developed what's known as Cappadocian theology. These were the Cappadocian fathers. And they had a revolution in ontology, really, in their thinking, a revolution in the idea of the nature of being. They didn't start with substance. They started with personhood itself. Personhood over substance, revolutionary thought. And for their starting point, they started with the revealed relations of God. For them, personhood is the ultimate principle, and that in itself causes existence. Persons are relations, And this allows distinctions within persons without a different substance. You can still have the stuff of God making up each of the persons, but then have distinctions within the Godhead. Really changed the way of thinking about God and personhood, moved the debate onwards. The problems with this is that it still has a tendency towards tritheism, three gods alongside one another, because there's a distinction between them. How do you deal with tritheism? Well, John of Damascus, or known as John Damascene, in the 7th century, round about the same time as Islam was emerging, dealt with tritheism through his doctrine of eternal perichoresis. I love this word, perichoresis. It's a Greek word that has that sense of dancing around one another or making room for one another. John comes up with the idea of this dancing around within the Trinity. There's a divine community where the persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are beings in one another, permeating one another without confusion. And divine personhood is persons in relation. They're not ever separate from one another completely. They are persons in relation. Divine personhood is ontologically, in the nature of itself, in relation to other persons in the Godhead, continually dancing around and making room for one another. There's movement and dynamism within it. Beautiful concept. And this deals with tritheism. You then have one God with three persons within the Godhead. Beautiful doctrine. Is that it then? Have we got it sorted? Well, whilst all this was going on in the East, in the West, the Latin tradition was developing a different way of thinking about the Godhead and Trinity, with its focus on protecting the oneness, the monotheism. The Latin tradition starts with substance as the ultimate principle, and the starting point would be the inaccessible inner life of God, God as the monotheistic one God. Now, the kind of models that they would think of would be, for example, that water can be solid ice or liquid water or vapor gas, steam, and all these things are the same substance but different expressions of the same substance. And Augustine, in the 4th century, a Latin theologian, was really emphasizing this, that God is one person with a threefold self-relatedness. A little bit later on in the Latin tradition, Boethius, from 480 onwards, said that personhood is an individual substance of a rational nature. Can you hear the individuality in there? This is a non-relational way of thinking about personhood, which is pre-Cappadocian, before the two Gregories and the Basil. In the medieval scholastic thought of Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, for him, God has an unreachable inner life. And for Aquinas, the incarnation, God coming to earth, could have been any of the three persons within the Trinity. It just happened to be the second person. So within this Latin tradition, we have personhood really taking a different place in the thinking, because the emphasis is on the oneness of God and individual substance that's relatively non-relational. So what are we left with at this point in time? Well, regarding personhood, for God, God is placed in an unbreachable realm by these theologians. God is relatively non-relational, and there's an internal, introspective personhood. And for human personhood, human persons in this type of thinking are individuals. And so we come to the Enlightenment. Round about the 1600s, a number of philosophers and thinkers started to bring new ways of thinking that allows us to trace the development of what we think of as persons, both from a human and a Godhead perspective. René Descartes famously said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, and His influences are very much from the mechanistic sciences. And Immanuel Kant in the 1700s saw the source of morality as being reason applied to experience. And for him, the human self is a responsible, self-conscious subject that establishes existence for itself. And for these philosophers, the start point of their thinking, the enlightened position, is anthropocentrism, thinking about humanity first. And for them, it's about individualism. Relations are present, but are very self-interested, and the self internalizes the relations are within the self. That has implications for how God is thought about. God then becomes, in this thinking, an absolute subject. And the supreme substance of the Latin theologians gives way to absolute subject. And Trinity becomes an appendix. Where to from here? Well, a number of thinkers in the 19th and the 20th centuries, through their thought, enacted a reclamation of the Trinity and relational personhood. George Hegel, a German idealist, from 1770 onwards, thought about philosophy in the sense that truth in philosophy means for him that concept and external reality correspond. That's why he's known as an idealist. And he went beyond individualism. He has Christian roots to his thoughts. And for him, in his philosophy, he wrote, "It is the nature of the person to give themselves entirely to a counterpart and to find themselves by expressing and expending themselves in others." Beyond individualism. I think you can hear echoes in there of the words of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel, for example, chapter 16, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." One of my heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the 20th century, a German Lutheran pastor, died in 1945. That's not an accidental date. He was hung by the Nazis for opposing their ideology. Dietrich Bonhoeffer rediscovered the idea of relational personhood as dynamic and morally responsible personhood. He rediscovered community. For him, other persons are, and I quote, "the limit placed upon me by God." There's a calling of individuals to moments of moral responsibility where in hitting the limit of other people, we have to make moral choices as to how we interact with others. And from a Christian perspective, Christ is present in this community of persons. Christ stands between us, we meet others there, and Christ demands community. Through this dynamic, morally responsible human personhood, we begin to see a re-engagement of thinking with the Trinity, particularly by the two giants of 20th century theology, Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. These two theologians rediscover Trinity through what's known as the new monotheism. For Karl Barth, Karl Barth was a Swiss Reformed theologian. His starting point was always Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always where his thinking starts. And what's known as the economy of God. The economy of God is God's work. So in Barth's thinking, we see the absolute subject of enlightenment thinking being transformed into God's sovereignty. Barth defends monotheism. He's very much wanting to say there is one God. He does this partly through avoiding the use of the term person. He finds it unhelpful and just doesn't use it, and instead uses phrases like modes of being. Now, his theology is very well thought through and hangs together very well, but I don't know about you, when phrases like modes of being are used, my modalism alarm bells start ringing. However, he developed a very interesting and helpful concept of humanity as being in partnership, being in partnership. Humanity is a real partner of God. It's relational, despite the potential modalism there. There is a relationship between God and humanity where humanity is a being in partnership with the divine. And for Barthes, the male-female relationship is the prototype, that distinction and yet that dependence on one another. He is famous for saying, there is no man in isolation. Now, human life, for Barthes, is ethical. The way we live has moral and ethical implications for those around us, and human ethical life is conversational for Barthes. We are called to make a responsible answer to the questions those around us are asking. Moving on to Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner was a Jesuit, German priest and theologian, and his starting point was also the economy of salvation. Now, for him, the incarnation is absolutely certain, in contrast to Aquinas, who thought that any of the Godhead could have come to be present as God with us. Rather, for Rahner, it is the second person. And Rahner is all about what he would call the self-communicating God. God communicates God's self to us. There's no intermediary, there's nobody else that does that communicating. God, in Jesus and the Holy Spirit, communicates God's self to us. And because the incarnation is certainly the second person, this is proof of God's self to us, because God is self-communicating. Now, there are different ways of looking, or different aspects of looking at the Trinity. There's the economic Trinity, that's the work of God, where we see God at work. That's Jesus and the Holy Spirit visible to us. And there's the immanent Trinity, which is the God within God's self that's sort of not immediately accessible to us. And for Rahner, the economic and the immanent are identical. Because God is self-communicating, then the second person of the Trinity coming as the incarnation is certain proof of God's self to us. And this leads to a profound truth. If this is the case, then human nature itself is a self-expression of God. To quote Rahner, if God wishes to step freely outside of himself, he must create man. Amazing thought. So moving back to this idea of the economic and immanent Trinity, Rahner's axiom, his central sort of truth and thought that his model is built on, is that the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, and the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity. There's a symmetry to it. We have a self-communicating God, so that in God's economy we see the immanent God in God's self. The problem with this is there really symmetry? For example, is there not asymmetric epistemology? Now, epistemology is the study of knowledge, how we know things. And we only know God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, through encountering the economy of God. There is no way of us knowing God's inner life. We cannot know the immanent Trinity directly. So there is an asymmetry in epistemology. And similarly, with ontology, with the nature of being, the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity comes to earth and becomes incarnate as the person of Jesus Christ, something new happens. Jesus Christ did not exist as Jesus Christ before his birth. Prior to that, he was the second person of the Trinity. There's a newness about the incarnation. The second person exists in history in a new way. And so there's an asymmetry in ontology as well as epistemology. So we hit a problem with Rahner's thought. Is there a way of explaining this asymmetry? Well, some thinkers who have built on Rahner, Lacunia and MacDonald, have a potential solution. If we think of God not as love, the essence of God not as love, but as lover, as personal, then they say this. God is God in a new way because the history of redemptive love is realized over time. The Trinitarian mystery is the movement of lover to beloved, not an abstract notion of what love is apart from the movement. So God is personal. That would seem to fix the problem of asymmetry, because when you have a person present, there is an inherent mystery to a person where there's always more to discover, and you can only encounter them through their economy. There is a problem, however, for Rana in this approach. He does use as his starting point the economy of salvation, but within his thinking is a second start point. He has the Father within the Godhead as the unoriginate principle. It's something called a Greek monarchical approach. For him, the Father starts it all off. And for Rana, subsistence itself is not personal. Just like Barth, Rana avoids the term person. He finds modern ideas of personhood unhelpful and doesn't want to put those onto God. So he uses different phrases other than person, such as distinct manners of subsisting. So, just like Barth, there's a risk of modalism within the thinking. And having a two-start point problem, where you've got the economy of salvation and the Father as the unoriginate principle, means you have a wavering notion of divine essence. What is the essence of divinity itself? Both Rana and Barth are wanting to protect the idea of monotheism, the idea of there being one God, whilst having different manners of subsisting or modes of being within the Godhead. And so for the new monotheism, we have an impasse. We have one self-conscious absolute subject for Barth and Rana. But because of their opaque terminology, because of their modalistic tendencies, and because of, ironically, their Cartesian understanding, following Descartes, their understanding of personhood is Cartesian, they have one self-conscious individual that precludes more relational understandings of the Godhead. And so we don't really rediscover relational Trinity. There are two steps subsequently in breaking this impasse. Firstly, rediscovering relational personhood. And secondly, integrating Greek thought about the Trinity. There was some really good early Greek thought on this matter. You remember John of Damascus. So considering the first, there's a Scottish philosopher called John McMurray, a moral philosopher and a Quaker, who, for him, said that personal existence is constituted by relation of persons. He goes beyond Descartes. Against the isolated conscious, he substitutes I think with I do. For him, community is about knowing one another relationally. And human morality is essentially heterocentric. It's not just focused on the individual. It's focused on the other. For McMurray, to act rightly is to act for the sake of the other and not of oneself. Can you hear the echoes of Bonhoeffer and Hegel in McMurray's thoughts? So McMurray helped rediscover relational personhood. The second step in breaking the impasse is about integrating Greek thought about the Trinity. Divine unity among a relational Trinity. Three persons, one God. Now, there's two different kind of movements within the Trinity that Greek thought proposed. The first is something called monarchical emanationism. That's where you have a movement from Father to Son to Holy Spirit in a sort of co-equal kind of way, but starting with the Father. An emanation, that's one movement. The second one is the one that John of Damascus mentioned, perichoresis, that dancing around one another, making room for one another, that eternal dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such that there's a movement and an interpenetration of the three. Modern theologians have used one or other of these Greek ways of thinking about Trinity, of thinking about divine unity within a relational Trinity. Jürgen Moltmann thinks of persons as existing in relationship. He's a German Reformed theologian. His key thought is that there is a difference between subsistence, which is nature, and existence, which is relationships. But despite that difference, they both kind of coexist at the same time. Perichoretic personhood is his way forward, that dance around one another. For him, identity is unique and non-transferable and is determined in relationships. So for divine persons within the Godhead and their relationships, they are genetically connected, they arise together. Divine persons and the relationships between the persons in the Godhead arise, have always been. There's never been a time when the Father wasn't begetting the Son. There's never been a time when the Son and the Father are not somehow pouring out the Holy Spirit. They're genetically connected. And more than that, God's act of creation, the whole of creation, is a Trinitarian outpouring in Moltmann's thought. From these inner divine relations out into creation, such that the whole of creation is relational. The human community, as the triune image on earth, is also then relational. We all are relational. He points towards what's known as the anthropological triangle. Everybody is somebody's son or daughter. Father, mother, and child. That anthropological triangle is the essence of human community. So for Moltmann, persons are persons existing in relationship. That's using perichoresis as a way of thinking about human relational personhood. What about that other Greek movement model, that emanationism? Well, John Zizulus, who is an Eastern Orthodox metropolitan or bishop of Pergamum, has the idea of persons as movements of communion. For Zizulus, the nature does not determine the person. The person enables the nature to exist. So there's a primacy of personhood. Personhood is then an open individual who becomes actualized in self-transcendence. When we reach beyond ourselves to others, then we become who we are. And there's an openness to the individual. And God is emanative, personal love. This is not what God is made of. This is who God is. God is emanative, personal love from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit, freely willing communion. Communion is that common thought, purpose, passion. And in this emanative, personal love, God divinizes humans. In Greek theology, theosis is the transformative journey that a human being makes when in communion with God. There's some sort of participating in the divine nature through this emanative personal love, having a movement of communion that includes human beings. So it endows the biological entity of a human being with true human personhood when there's that movement of communion with God, including that person. So there you have it. You have Moltmann's person existing in relationship, or you have Zizulus's personhood as movements of communion. Which one would you like to pick? Well, there are problems with both of them. For monarchical emanationism, for movements of communion, there is the risk of dominance of the Father over the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are they really co-equal? Excuse me. And for the second model, for perichoresis, that existing in relationship, that really is, as far as we have discussed it so far, an intra-divine mechanism, model of thinking about moving around one another. And the question with that is, how do you reach beyond the intra-divine with perichoresis? How do you include humanity? How is humanity inserted into divine perichoretic movement? Which one would you pick? Well, one of my heroines, Catherine Maury Lacunia, said, well, why do I have to pick? I'll have both, thank you very much. I'll have emanationism and perichoresis, balancing the deficiencies of each with having the other. Lacunia was a remarkable theologian. She died in 1997 at the age of 44. She's an American Catholic. And she, much like Rana, as her guiding principle, felt that God is only known through the economy, through the work of God. She came up with this idea of persons in communion, which marries perichoresis and emanationism. For her, she said, well, God in God's self, the immanent Trinity, is God for us, the economic Trinity. God in God's self is God for us. There is only one life of God, which is very much what Rana would be saying. That one life of God is immutably personal, always more to discover with a person. There's a mystery, a uniqueness, an ineffability. There's things beyond words with a person. There's one life of God. And that life includes a dynamic emanation from Father and Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit into the world, and including the world so that in time everything will be drawn into the Godhead. So that there's a dynamic emanation, and in that emanation there is a choreography of the perichoresis. There's a dance of the Godhead that includes the world somehow. Beautiful, beautiful model. So Lacunia's Persons in Communion has at its core an ontology of relation. The nature of being for God and for humanity is relational. All of reality is relational according to this ontology. So is humankind. And humanity is included in the Trinitarian life. We're not changed into gods. Rather, the Spirit brings about ontological union of God and creature. There is one communion. We partake in the life of God. We participate in the nature of God, as it says in Peter's letters. And Lacunia argues, this is what Jesus prayed in his farewell discourses in John's Gospel. We partake in the life of God. Listen to this quote from Lacunia from 1991. The doctrine of the Trinity is not ultimately a teaching about God, but a teaching about God's life with us and our life with each other. It is the life of communion and indwelling. God in us, we in God, all of us in each other. This is the perichoresis, the mutual interdependence that Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of John. Now here again the words of Jesus of Nazareth from John chapter 17, verses 20 and following. My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. That leads to Lacunia's anthropology of persons in communion, Lacunia's idea of humanity. For her, existence is relational, and a person is ineffable, concrete, unique, unrepeatable, the foundation of nature. And freedom is not freedom from other people, but rather being free for or free toward others, because existence is relational. True personhood then emerges in that interdependence between people. We are created to be inclusive. And living as persons in communion is the meaning of Christian salvation. Beautiful. So are we there? Almost. Alistair McFadyen, a systematic theologian from Leeds, says there's more than this. His start point is the relational ontology that would be put forward by people like Lacunia, but he would say that it is expressed concretely through communication. So for McFadyen, he takes persons in communion and says, well, I want to say we're persons in communication. The essence of humanity for him is the communicative form. drawing on the idea that humanity is God's dialogue partner. We converse with God, and that we are the image of God in relations, in communication, not of substance, but in relations. This human mutuality we see within the reality of relational existence is a dialogue. God's perichoresis in the Trinity is a metaphor for human mutuality. And gender distinction between male and female is paradigmatic of that. There's a distinction and a relation in dialogue, in dialogical encounter. So dialogue between humans leads to dynamic personhood. This is key because it allows individuals to exist in a way that is constant and yet changing. Dynamic personhood. Ooh, excuse me. There's a continuity and a discontinuity. For Mukhvadyam, we are formed through others. There's a sedimentation of relations about a distinct biological point that is us, but we are not reducible to those relations. We're multiply dimensioned locations. There's no strict separation between physical and social. We are unique embodied locations in space-time. We are individualistic brute facts, biological entities. And yet we are also a history of relations around that point that are primarily public and social. According to Mukhvadyam, we are dynamic persons in communication. This fits very well with the idea of Christian salvation. For example, if the fall is distortion and fracture of relations, then redemption is properly orientated dialogue and responses. And Christ is present in two ways. There's a dual moment to Christ. There's an individual indwelling within each individual. And also between individuals, Christ is present in a way that generates movement towards when people transcend themselves. A great way of thinking about persons in communication and Christian salvation. We can have proper dialogue when we're saved, with one another, with God. So is that it? Well, there are potential criticisms of this in terms of ontology, in terms of the nature of being. For example, does this mean if we are persons in communication that relations precede persons somehow? How did personal relations begin? Is there then not a regression of relations infinitely so that God is the unrelated relator in some way? Well, no. Just like Moltmann said that things are genetically related such that you get chicken and egg, not chicken or egg, then relations and persons arise together. You can't have a person without relations, you can't have relations without a person. A second potential criticism is that of social determinism. For example, if we are determined by or formed by others, then that diminishes our responsibility for our own personal moral development. We just leave it to everybody else, sit back and say, well, let them form me. Well, the answer is that there is a middle way between individualism and the collectivism of social determinism. And that middle way says that social formation engages your personal autonomy. People hand you roles and you accept them if you want to and modify them so that you engage your personal autonomy in the social formation in interacting with others. And this isn't just about ontology. There's a step beyond this into ethics, how we live life. Ethics is how we live life. And we are not just the ontological divine image, we are the ethical divine image. The relational presence of Christ within humanity means that human beings conform to Christ in concrete situations where we have to make ethical choices. This means that life is about personal moral development to become more like Christ. This means that salvation is in part about emancipation from distorted worldviews that would socially determine us otherwise. For example, consumerism would say, I shop, therefore I am. Or utilitarianism would say, well, things are only good if they are useful. Something that's simply beautiful is no good. Well, we can be emancipated from those worldviews by engaging our autonomy and choosing morally to be conformed to the relational presence of Christ. This then seems a good way of thinking about relational personhood that reflects our image of God in terms of a Trinitarian relational Godhead. However, there is a risk of such relational ontology, such relational ideas of the nature of being. And the big one is this. There might be some people who are unable to form relationships or who have poor quality relationships. And this then might devalue their personhood such that it might be regarded as in some way inauthentic. Well, that is a risk of relational ontology. But actually, that is also part of Christian theology. Like we alluded to earlier, the Christian view is that there are distorted relationships since the fall. And for authentic personhood, for authentic humanity to be reached, redemption is required. The truth is, there are poor relationships in the world. There is a suboptimal morality in the world today. We live in the in-between times between Christ's salvation and his second coming. This suboptimal morality means that some people's rights to participate in dialogue are unequally distributed across the world. According to McFadyen, this is the basis of relational personhood, this ability to participate in dialogue. And if we just consider, for example, many women throughout the world, many millions of women worldwide have this effectively withheld from them. They are unable to participate in dialogue in the same way as men are. To quote Malala Yousaf, "We cannot succeed when half of us are held back." This raises the question, is such a relational ethic that follows from relational personhood, is that a useful ethic? Does it not undermine personhood of such individuals, such that we withhold personhood from them? Well, I would rather argue that the real ethical danger is not withholding personhood from people, but rather, what are we doing about the fact that some people have an incomplete personhood because of the social situation they're in, and rather we should socially critique this, we should recognize the problem, take action and emancipate these individuals to allow them full personhood. In a sense, relational ethics is an ethics for the voiceless. There is a responsibility of those able to participate in dialogue to name and speak for the silent, who might be passive contributors, or perhaps even potential persons, such as embryos, who we can imaginatively index as present and speak on their behalf. This requires great care that we should be advocates and listen to those who are without a voice, so that we do genuinely speak for them, nothing in their name that they don't agree with. But what this does mean is that a relational ethic leads to an ethics for the voiceless, and then personhood is a gift. Being treated as a person leads to personhood. It is a social gift. And where there might be degrees of personhood where there are poor relationships present, or in a suboptimal world where morality is distorted, where some people might be more personhood than others, then there can be a responsible leveling of that by the empowered when we speak for the voiceless. I'll give you some examples. Hans Reinders is a professor of ethics in Vrije University in Amsterdam, and he's looked at the question of profound disability. And for him, personhood is conferred on those with profound disability by an interaction of friendship, receiving and giving the gift of friendship. That can be something very simple, such as holding a hand, recognizing one another as persons being present, smiling, enjoying company. This is a gift, and it is a gift both ways. The profoundly disabled person can confer the gift of friendship and personhood on the able-bodied person, such that they feel more of a person than they would do without that other person present. Similarly, a problem that is increasingly common in our society, that of dementia, where there's a disintegration of human personality from a purely biological perspective. Professor John Swinton, who's a practical theologian in Aberdeen University, has written a book, Living in the Memories of God, and he bases his argument on a number of biblical ideas. For example, from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, I will not forget you. See, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. Hebrews chapter 6, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So there's that sense of living in the memories of God. When a human person with dementia has an element of disintegration of their memories and their personality, God remembers them as they are at their complete point. So that with the disintegration does not come a forgetting. Rather, when the point of resurrection in the future comes, when we all have a resurrection before God, God will resurrect that person complete as they live in his memories. And we, as the image of God, can help that person retain their integrity today. We can remember things for them. We confer personhood on them. We treat them as a human person, remembering what they cannot remember about them. And so we come to the end of our journey, and I hope I've shown you that in considering the question, what is a human person, biology or relationship, the answer is, well, both. We're biology and relationship. That theology really can help us answer this question, that we are the image of God, and when we understand how God is Trinity, then it gives us an idea of relational personhood, and in turn, a relational ethics, a way of living that really does affect how we live our lives as the image of God on this earth. Thank you.